Thank you. If you would this morning, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Here in Mark chapter 14, in this portion of Scriptures, we've seen where the Lord Jesus has just been arrested. Remember, just prior to this, he's been in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He went a little further with Peter, James, and John, and then even went beyond them a stone's throw away and prayed 3 times to the Father. We know the Bible says that his soul was in agony there, and the Bible even says he told the disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, tarry here." Now, just before they go in the garden, if you'll recall, they were in that upper room that was furnished, and there they had the last Passover and the first communion supper. So here this very same night that all this has transpired, the communion supper, the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, as soon as they come out of the garden, here are soldiers there to arrest the Lord. As they arrest the Lord, they take him here to the high priest's palace. And as they come here to the high priest's palace, first he's carried to one named Annas. After Annas, he's carried to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Mark does not speak about that first man that he came before. But anyway, now he's come to the second man, Caiaphas. He comes in the palace, and the Bible even tells us that Peter as well went to the palace where the servants sat. Matthew's account says he did this to see the end. So Peter had an interest to see the end. We often criticize Peter because he denied the Lord 3 times. But Peter had an interest, so he went on into the palace. He sat where the servants sat so that he could see the end. Well, anyway, here the Apostle Peter, he goes into the palace. He sits where the servants sat, and he warms himself by fire. And we find where the chief priests now seek for witnesses against the Lord so that they can condemn him to death, but they find none. So finally, they had to draw false witnesses against the Lord. And as these false witnesses come, their stories don't match up. They don't agree together. You know why? Because they're false witnesses. You know, go into a courtroom and you have false witnesses, you have false testimony, and because it's false, it will not agree together. You're going to find details that do not coincide because it's a conjured up story. If you have a true witness and men can remember the event as it really occurred, you'll have a story that goes together, it coincides, it agrees. Well, anyway, these men were bought witnesses, they're false witnesses, and they come together against the Lord, and even this kangaroo court can tell that these are false witnesses because they cannot get their witnesses to agree together. You can imagine the frustration of the high priest as he's sitting there thinking, if these fools could just get their story straight, we would have what we need to condemn this man to death. However, their witness would not agree together. They continually opposed one another, contradicted one another. Well, finally, it says in verse 57, "There arose certain and bear false witness against him, and this is the false witness which he said." And this is a verse I want to speak to you about this morning, verse 58. "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within three days I will build another made without hands." Once again, he says this was a false witness that spoke these words. Again, he says, "We heard him say." No, they didn't. Because the Lord Jesus Christ never said this. The Lord Jesus said something very different from this. Now, here's what they said he said. Again, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, talking about Herod's temple or Solomon's temple. Here, that's the temple they had in mind. And as you know, the Jews were very particular about their temple. Well, they weren't as particular as they should have been, because I find two occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ went in the temple and drove out wicked men from within the temple and drove them out of it. So they weren't as particular as they should have been about it. But I find another occasion when the Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, comes to Jerusalem for the feast. He goes to the temple. Well, he had been seen with Gentiles beforehand, and they suppose, so that they could cause a stir, they suppose that Paul took the Gentile in with them. However, they never saw Paul carry that Gentile man. They just saw Paul out in public with him, so they assumed that he carried that Gentile in the temple and caused a great stir. Finally, that Paul was arrested, later taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. From Caesarea, he has to go then to Rome. And that goes to the end of Paul's life. Well, anyway, they're very particular in some ways about their temple. And to hear a man come and say, I'm going to take down this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days I'll raise up another not made with hands, that was all the high priest really needed. You start defiling their temple, and you start speaking against their temple, and that's going to raise the ire of these people, and it did. However, once more, this is a false witness, because the Lord Jesus Christ never said that he was going, or never said to these people, rather, that he was going to destroy that temple. Now, I find that he talked to the disciples, and to the disciples he told that there was coming a time that not one stone would be left upon another in the city of Jerusalem. Not just the temple, but the entire city would be destroyed. And you can fast forward into history, 70 AD, about 37 years after the death of Christ, that the Roman army literally came and besieged the city of Jerusalem, and they were there for several months, and finally in the month of August of 70 AD, after the Jews were in such a horrible plight, they had no food supply. It was so bad that mothers were killing their own children to have something to eat. There were civil wars going on in the city. It was such a disastrous event. The city was so weakened that finally Titus and his army, after their months of besieging the city, came into the city and destroyed it and razed the entire city, so that just as Jesus said, not one stone was left standing upon another. However, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John chapter 2, which is what this false witness is saying that he heard, Jesus never said anything about the physical temple that Solomon built. In John chapter 2, we're going to find the very first cleansing of the temple that the Lord Jesus did. In John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." Now, to understand what's going on here, you need a little history. We find that when Jews would travel to Jerusalem at the feast, a lot of times they would not bring oxen or sheep or doves along with them. It's a little hard to take a trip with an animal. We've got a dog. It's not real easy to carry him along on a trip. You know, every trip we take, we want to take him. I've got to make sure I can find a hotel that accepts pets. And if they don't, I've got to worry about boarding him. It's not easy traveling with an animal. Well, it wasn't easy in that day either. And so a lot of times, Jews going up to Jerusalem for a feast would not take animals along with them. As they arrived in Jerusalem, they would purchase animals that they would sacrifice. Well, here was the problem. Here these men were at the temple, and they were selling inferior sacrifices for a superior price. In other words, they're going to make a great profit, and they're going to, number one, bring animals that have spot and blemish, which the law was very clear that any sacrifice has to be without spot and without blemish to be typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without spot and without blemish. Well, that was the first requirement. And number two, the children of Israel had laws that they were not to take financial advantage of their brethren. However, they were doing just that. So they were selling inferior, in fact, sacrifices God never would have received because they had spot and blemish, but they were exalting the price far above what was reasonable. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the temple, and that's where they're doing it. Here they're selling inferior sacrifices for an exalted price, and the Lord Jesus comes in and he sees this and says, when he made a scourge of small cords, in other words, he made a whip. Can you imagine this? Just imagine that in your mind. You know, we like to think about the meek and lowly Lamb of God, but here he comes to the Lord's house, and when he sees what's going on in the Lord's house, he was stirred up to anger. And you know, we ought to be stirred up with anger when people do not respect the Lord's house. So there's nothing wrong with that anger. We ought got to have a proper respect for the house of God. I find where the Apostle Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, if I tarry, I'm writing that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So, Timothy, I'm writing to you, since I can't be there, to tell you how you ought to behave yourself in God's house. There's a proper way which we're to behave when we're in the house of God. And we ought to be very particular about how we behave when we're in the Lord's house. Well, anyway, here we are in John chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to the Lord's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, but they've made it a den of thieves. And so when the Lord Jesus sees this, he is very angry. He made a scourge of small cords. In other words, he made a whip, and he drove them all. He didn't just go in there and say, you know, if you'd like, you can go ahead and leave. If it would suit your purposes, you can go find you another place to do this. No, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, or take them out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. It says his disciples remembered that it is written in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? In other words, what authority do you have? What right do you have to come in here to the house of God and tell us how we're to behave ourselves? Jesus answered, says to them, destroy this temple. What's he talking about? His body. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And here's why I know he's talking about his body, because you read the next two verses. It says in verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and went thou reared up in 3 days, but he spake of the temple of his body. What he's telling them, there's going to come a day that you're going to be so angry with me, you're going to destroy this temple. And the day came that they destroyed that temple. However, he made it clear, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again, and he spake of his body. Now there in Mark chapter 14, once again, the false witness said, we heard him say that he would destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days he would raise up another made without hands. Now that term, made without hands, is a very interesting term. That word, made without hands, literally means not manufactured by man. It's interesting how the Greek reads out on that. Once again, not made with hands or made without hands. It's used two ways in the scriptures. You'll see it read made without hands or not made with hands. Both come from the same Greek word and both mean not manufactured by man. Now here this false witness has part of it right. This false witness speaks and says this, we heard him say, destroy this temple, or I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll raise up another made without hands. Now it's true, in 3 days after the temple was destroyed, he was going to raise up another made without hands, meaning not manufactured by man. That means the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not manufactured by man, but it was done by the power of God himself. It was not done by man. I tell you what was manufactured. What was manufactured was a story, a lie, a falsehood that said this. They came and stole his body away. He didn't really rise from the dead. They came and stole his body, the disciples, while the guard slept, and they just buried it somewhere else. That was what was manufactured by man. But Jesus Christ coming forth from the grave was not done by man, but rather by the power of the highest. We see in the Bible that the Bible lets us know, first of all, in John chapter 10, that Jesus Christ made it very clear that, first of all, he loved his sheep, and he was willing to lay his life down for his sheep. And he also made it very clear that there was no one that could take his life, but he would lay it down again. That he would lay it down, but he would take it up again. Once again, John 10, he made it clear there was no man on the face of this earth that had power to take his life. He said, I lay it down. I willingly do this, but I also have the power to take it up again. So that tells me Jesus Christ was the only one who had power to lay down his life. He willingly laid down his life at Calvary. But 3 days later, by the power of the Son of God, his body was raised back to life. That's a miracle on its own. And here's a man who's dead, but yet as God, he still had power to raise up his own body. Now I find in the scriptures where men were raised by the power of another. But here Jesus Christ was raised without hands, raised by his own power. But we also read throughout the scriptures, like in Acts chapter 2, to, then it says whom God hath raised up. So that means he was raised by the power of God the Father. He was raised by the power of God the Son. But also read in Romans chapter 8 that he was raised by the power of the Holy Ghost, which testifies that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave by the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that those three together brought forth Jesus Christ from the dead. Now again, the false witness said this. He said he would take down a temple made with hands, and within 3 days raise up another made without hands. But the Lord never said that. The Lord told him, you destroy this temple. He's talking to the Jews. The Jews are saying, he said he's going to destroy it. No, what he really said is, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And just as he said, that came to pass. Because we find later in Mark chapter 14, he's going to go from Caiaphas. He's finally going to go to Pilate. Pilate's going to send him to Herod. Herod's going to send him back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate is going to condemn him to death. He's going to be taken out of the city and crucified. And he's going to hang upon a cross for 6 hours. At the end of 6 hours, he's going to say to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, proving that no man took his life. In fact, there was an occasion there in John chapter 19 when Pilate was talking with him and trying to get an answer from him. He's finally getting so aggravated, the Lord won't even answer him. He says, knowest thou not I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee? And Jesus said, thou couldst have no power except it were given from above. You have no power whatsoever over me unless my Father, which is in heaven, allows you that power. So the Lord Jesus Christ finally speaks up. He hadn't spoken up to that point, but see, now we find that Pilate is speaking that he has more power than the sovereign God of heaven, and Jesus Christ will not allow that to stand. So he speaks up and defends the power of the Almighty when he says, thou couldest have no power over me except my Father, which is in heaven, would give it unto you. And so once more we find Jesus Christ laid down his life, but we also see he took it up again 3 days later. Once more, he says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. He said to the Father, after all things were accomplished, when he cried, it is finished. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. You know, when we give up the ghost, we actually yield up the ghost. We just submit to God who calls us. But Jesus Christ literally willed himself to die. And that was not suicide. He knew that he must die so that we could live. So he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. And of course, they came around to break the legs of those who were there on the cross. And Jesus had already expired. He had already gone to glory. Because he had told that thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So again, here we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He, 3 days later, would take up his life. And here, this temple that was made without hands, not manufactured by man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not done by man's power, but rather by the power of the highest God that there is. By God himself, Jesus Christ came forth from the grave. Once more, Mark 14, the false witness says, we heard him say that he would destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days raise up another made without hands. Jesus wasn't talking about that. What he was talking about, you're going to destroy this temple, my body, but 3 days later, I'll raise it up again. He spake once more of his decease and his resurrection. Now we find another occasion in the Bible where the Apostle Paul talks about something that's made without hands. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So once more he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle. Now a tabernacle is a temporary structure. It's a temporary dwelling place. And that's all our bodies are. Our bodies are temporary dwelling places. And there's coming a day this body shall go back to the earth, go back to the dust from whence it came. We all know if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back first, that we'll likely be planted right out here behind this building. That's going to come. It's going to come unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. We all know it. It is certain. We know without the power of Christ coming back the last day, we shall see death. But he also says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, there's something far greater to look forward to. Once again, a tabernacle is simply a temporary structure, a temporary dwelling place. The Apostle Peter teaches that in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, about verse 13, I believe. Once again, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see, let's start at verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Peter says, "Wherefore I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." You know, that just gave all preachers the Bible right to repeat themselves. That's what that means. He says, you're already established, but I'm not going to be negligent to remind you. That means the gospel minister has the obligation by the Word of God to remind you of things you're already established in. And so when the pastor gets up and says, "Well, I've already heard that before." Well, good. You know he's on firm ground because you've already heard it. But anyway, he says, "I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this temporary structure, this body, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." He says, I've got to do this while I'm here, because the day is coming that I'm going to put off this my tabernacle as the Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. What's he talking about? He's talking about his decease. He's talking about the time's coming that he shall die. And when he dies, he would put off this tabernacle. This tabernacle is a temporary structure once again. It's going to have its end. So again, the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." That word "dissolve" is very interesting. That word "dissolve" literally means the parts coming apart. In other words, the parts of whatever we're talking about are loosed. And that's exactly what transpires at death. At death, there's something that's unloosed. At death, we don't die body, soul, and spirit. We are not soul sleepers. We do not believe the soul ever sleeps. We believe in the eternal life of the soul of man. As soon as we're born again, there's a part of us that lives on forever that shall never die. That's our soul and spirit within this body. And there's come a day that our tabernacle will be dissolved, which literally means the parts of who we are shall come apart. When we die, we know according to the book of Ecclesiastes that immediately our spirit goes back to God that gave it. We find that when Rebecca died, when she was bearing Benjamin, the Bible says her soul was in departing for she died. When she died, her soul departed. So at the moment that we die, our soul departs this body. It goes back to God who gave it. As soon as we pass away from this life, we simply pass in the world to come. So once again, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," the parts come apart. He says, "we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We won't turn there, but when you read the book of Numbers chapter 4, I believe it's chapter 4, maybe chapter 10, you'll have to check me out on that. It's either Numbers 4 or Numbers 10, I can't remember. But anyway, in Numbers chapter 4 or 10, you'll come up on it in your Bible reading if you're with the calendar. Anyway, there we find God's order for how the tabernacle in the wilderness would be taken apart when it moved. It's an entire chapter devoted to that. In other words, God considered it very important how they took down the tabernacle. And this is why. Because how they took down the tabernacle is really a picture of how we die. If you read there in Numbers when the tabernacle was taken apart, they did it backwards really from probably how I would do it. I would probably first take the tent coverings off. And then I would take the implements of worship out of the holies of holies. And finally I would take down the boards of the structure. However, we find that God ordered it a little bit different. God ordered that the furniture was taken out first, and it was to be covered. First, they would take the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. That would be taken out first. Then they would take out the lampstands and the table for the showbread and the various other implements that they used there once a year when the high priest went in on a Day of Atonement. All that would come out first. You know why? That's the most important part of the tabernacle. That was really showing the life of the tabernacle, all those things in the holiest of holies. That would come out first. Then they would take down the coverings of the tabernacle, and lastly, take down the actual boards or the poles or the structure of it. And that's exactly how it is when we die. When we die, the most important part of us goes immediately. Once again, Rebecca, when her soul was in departing before she died, the most important part of her left immediately, and that's her soul. It went immediately because that's where the life is. It went straight back to God who gave it. And then finally, you'll see one's buried. What happens then? You find the outer coverings of this tabernacle began to dissolve. You'll find the skin and the muscles and the sinew over time, they began to dissolve. What's left? The structure, the bones. What happens before long? Even that turns to dust if it's there long enough. See, just how the tabernacle was taken down, exactly what happens when we die. The most important part of our soul first goes to God. The outer portrait of this tabernacle begins to dissolve away. And finally, the structure itself will pass away if the Lord doesn't come back first. Give it enough time and the bones will turn back to dust from whence we came. Anyway, again, Paul says, "For we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." There's coming a day when the parts of our body, the parts of who we are, the parts of our tabernacle, they shall dissolve, they shall come apart. He says, though when that happens, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm thankful to know that what we have in heaven is eternal, even though what we have here on this earth, this tabernacle, is temporary. We're going to give up what's temporary for something that's eternal. And I'm glad to know that what we're going to is not temporary. I'm glad what we're leaving is temporary, but we're going to something that's going to last forever. I'd hate it to be the other way around. Well, it couldn't be the other way around. You can't leave what's forever to go to something temporary. But anyway, there's coming a day. We're going to lay off this which is temporary, and we're going to go to that which is eternal. But once more, he says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. What's that mean? Once again, it's not manufactured by man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not done by man. And the house which God has prepared for us in heaven is not made by man. It's been made by the hands of God, but it's all done by His speaking it into existence. We turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to His disciples, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, as many rooms or many dwelling places." I pointed out before, the reason there's many is because God has many people. There'll not be one empty mansion in glory. They will all be filled. God knew how many He needed because God, before the foundation of the world, chose those that should be with Him. We find that in John chapter 17, once again, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to His Father. He said, "As Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me." Once again, Jesus Christ knew exactly who He was dying for. It was those many that God prepared a mansion for in glory. So once again, the Lord Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And I'm glad to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is honorable. He's a man of integrity. And if we didn't have a place in heaven, He would have told us. If we didn't have a place to go to, He'd have let us know it. He wouldn't keep stringing us along, giving us false hope. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go," what? "To prepare a place for you." What's He doing? He's going there to prepare a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's He preparing? A place for us to dwell when we drop this tabernacle. So in the moment that we lay down this tabernacle, we go immediately to the building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens for us. We do it because Jesus Christ went to prepare a place for us. In His Father's house there were many mansions. He was going to prepare a place for us. And He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know," He says, "and the way you know." Well, Thomas, he obviously didn't know. Because Thomas, he says, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" I love what Jesus says. Simply, He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Thomas, you may not understand it all, but I am the way. He says, "You know the way because you know me. I am the way. If you know me, you know the way." Thomas was a little doubting there. It wasn't his first time to doubt. It wasn't the first time, last time. He probably doubted many times. He doubted then. The Lord told him what was right. We find later, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he doubted then too, because he wasn't there when the Lord first showed Himself to the disciples. And remember what He said? He would not believe till He had put His hand in His side and into the nail prints of His hand. He would not believe until that. We find the Lord Jesus Christ comes to where He is. Remember what He said? The Lord says, "Come and touch me. Come and see." And what did He say? "My Lord and my God." He didn't need to see it. He didn't need to touch it then. He saw it and he believed. He said, "I will not believe till I touch." Better be careful what we say we will and won't do anyway. Thomas doubted there, and he doubted here in John 14. The Lord just simply said, "You know the way because you know me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Anyway, here in John 14, we see the Lord makes it clear that we have a place in the Father's house, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, that He might receive us to Himself. We find in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the last day. We began reading in Matthew chapter 25 about verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." After He does all this, He says in verse 34, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand." Notice He doesn't speak to those on the left. He's speaking to those on the right. Those on the right, His sheep. The ones that He knows. The one that hears His voice and follow Him. The one that He laid His life down because He's a good shepherd. He's going to divide them, put them on His right hand. "Then shall the King say to those on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father," do what? "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, God's made preparation. It's not made with hands. It's made without hands. It's not manufactured by man. It's a place prepared by God. And once more, we did not, by our power, raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we have not, by our power, created a place that we can go to out of this world. God did it on His own. He didn't ask our help. He didn't ask for our design. He didn't ask for our blueprints. He didn't ask how to do it, when to do it, why to do it, who to do it for. He just did it. He prepared it for us. And thank God that we're in the number that will be on the right hand that hears Him say, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I'm thankful to know that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is reserved for us. It's kept in store. It is saved. It's preserved. It is kept. And thanks be to God, we are kept also. I'm thankful to know that you're not going to get my house there. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about you getting my room in glory. You're going to have your own room, and I'll have my room. I'd like to say who can stay next to me in my room. Anyway, I've got my room. You've got your room. We all have room in glory because the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly who to design it for. And He's going to say, once again, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." A kingdom made without hands. A kingdom we've not manufactured. Now, man has done some wonderful things throughout the history of humanity. We've made some major improvements, and we've also made some major blunders. And I'm thankful to know that the most glorious thing we can ever imagine that man has ever done, the glory of what God has done far exceeds it. I've seen some great buildings. I like to look at architecture. I like buildings. I've done a lot of building. I like to look at them. But you know, I can stand and look at a building so long and see pretty much all there is to see. But I look up in the night sky and see the glory of God in the heavens, and it far surpasses that beautiful building some man built. I can watch over the beach as the sun begins to set, and that can amaze me far more than any building man has ever made. And these are the things that God has done here on earth. Can you imagine how far the glory exceeds it that awaits us in heaven? I mean, what God has built in heaven, not made with man's hand, far exceeds anything that we even see God's made here in this world, and it certainly far exceeds anything that man has ever created. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll try to bring this to a close. In Colossians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul begins writing, and try to see exactly where to start. We're starting about verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, about verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in Him." What he's saying, if you've been born again, act like it. If you've received the grace of God, show it. "And if you've received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, and after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." He says, "For in Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Once again, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He says, "then buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Now, in Mark chapter 14, the building that was without hands, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came forth without man's power. He came forth by the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that we have a building in heaven not made with hands, prepared by God. Well, here in Colossians chapter 2, he's talking about the doctrine of regeneration here, and he's letting us know that we've been circumcised not with hands, but rather we've received this circumcision made without hands. You know what he's just told me? That our regeneration was not manufactured by man, but rather it came from God. In fact, he's going to tell us that in the very next verse when he says that this has been done to us through the faith of the operation of God. That's God's heart surgery. You know what a circumcision is? It's a circle cutting. That's what it is. It's a cutting in a circle. Well, you can go back to Genesis chapter 17 and find where God instituted physical circumcision. Of course, that was Abraham. Abraham, I believe, is about 99 years old when that took place. He was to be circumcised. And he was also to circumcise Ishmael's son, who was 13 years old, and all the men in his house. And he says this was simply a token of the covenant that he had with him. It was a physical picture of the covenant God had with Abraham. It was very important in Old Testament times. In fact, it's still very important to Jews today. We also find, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, that circumcision or uncircumcision availeth nothing. What it does avail us is that we're created after the new man. So circumcision or uncircumcision in the physical sense has no profit to us. It profits nothing. But what does profit, of course, is being born again. That's a great profit. Because the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, if we're not born again, we can't see the kingdom of God. And if we're not born again, we can't enter the kingdom of God. So being born again is very, very important. And there's great profit in being born again, is there not? I mean, you're able to love God who you hated. You're able to see Him who you couldn't see. You're able to believe on the one that you couldn't believe on. You're able to love one who loved you first. That's a great profit of being circumcised in the heart. We find Ezekiel makes it very clear. He would take a heart of stone from without our flesh and put a heart of flesh in that could feel. How did he do that? A circle cutting. He cut around that stony heart. He took it out in regeneration, put in a heart that can feel. That stony heart hated God, despised God, wanted nothing to do with God. You don't believe it? Read Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, they heard the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they were cut to the heart. Why? Because they were men that had hearts of stone, and when the gospel of Jesus Christ came, it came and hit them in the heart, and it was not a pleasant feeling. It hurt. They didn't like it. It made them mad. Anyway, it's very vital that the child of God has this operation of God. Without it, you can't see Him. Without it, you can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the heaven. You can't experience the kingdom of God, in other words, until you've been born again. So once again, he says, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You've been born again not by man's power, not by your manufacturing, but rather by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're able to see Him now. You're able to love Him now. By the same power that created the heavens and a place for us to dwell. You're able to see Him now and love Him now and enjoy Him now by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised without hands. Our home in heaven, the eternal home in heaven, was made without hands. Our life now and our enjoyment of our life now in the Lord Jesus Christ, now in our regenerated state, was done without hands. It wasn't done because you decided to believe. We don't believe in decisional regeneration. It didn't occur because you were baptized. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. It wasn't done because you heard the gospel. We don't believe in gospel regeneration. We believe in Holy Ghost regeneration. It was God Himself who delivered us from a state of death to a life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in sins and had no power, no ability to raise ourselves up. But thanks be to God, we had one who was able without hands to give us life in Him. And now we're able to rejoice in Him, believe on Him, have faith in Him, and trust that He'll deliver us at the last day when we put off this tabernacle and go to that building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, reserved for us. May God bless you.